Good evening, everyone. Nice to see all of you here tonight for our next session of the OCIA. We'd like to welcome, we have a few new members of our group. We'd like to welcome all of you this evening. And in just a few weeks, October the 28th at 7 p.m., we're going to have what we call the Rite of Welcoming, which will be held in the church. You're welcome to invite your family to come. It is a ritual where we are officially welcoming you into the catechumenate, which is the part of the program where we really focus on the catechesis and the education and the faith of this process. So the first, up till now, we've been kind of in the inquiry phase, but now we're kind of stepping it up a little bit and moving into the next part, the next stage, which is called the catechumenate. So you're welcome to come. You won't have to, I will be there to give all the directions, but it's a beautiful ceremony, and we'll be gathered in the church for that. So just keep that in mind because it is coming up. Tonight we're going to talk about the sacred liturgy and the liturgical year, which is a very important lesson in understanding our Catholic faith because it's really the core of our belief of how we worship. And so you have been attending Mass and maybe other sacraments, so you have experienced the liturgy. But tonight I'm going to hopefully help you understand a little bit more about it. So let's begin first with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are the source of all that is good and holy. We gather together this evening as your people, mindful of your presence, grateful that you have called us by name to draw more closer to Christ and the church. Help us, Lord, in our worship, both private and public, that we may recognize that you are God and God alone. We turn to you for inspiration, for power, for grace, for direction and purpose in our life. We seek you, Lord, in all things and in all places. Help us to never lose sight of your face and long to see it in eternity. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, this is probably one of my favorite lessons to give. The liturgy is such an important part of our life as Catholics. I went to seminary at St. Mildred Seminary in southern Indiana. That's okay. She likes the liturgy too. She's so excited. She tipped the chair over. So I went to school in a Benedictine monastery. Of course, I'm not a monk. But they ran a school, a seminary, to educate men for the diocesan priesthood. And my first experience with the monks in their prayer was very eye-opening. First of all, monks live in monasteries, and they're far away from most. They don't live near cities. They like it that way. They're like a remote setting. They gather together for prayer at least five times a day for praying the Liturgy of the Hours. And then, of course, in addition to that, Mass every day. They ring their bells 24 hours a day, which that took a lot of getting used to when I first moved there because, you know, they were going off all night and my room was really close to the bell tower. But anyway, eventually, after being there for over almost eight full years, you get used to it. And so if I would look at my watch and I would say, the bells are now ringing, I would not be able to hear it, okay? So it was like you just became part of your life. But I learned a lot from watching them pray and the routine of their prayer and the sacredness of the prayer that they did every day. And then there was the celebrations that were more solemn. A monk's funeral is really interesting. They walk out of the church two by two with their hoods up, carrying a casket behind the long procession and the abbot at the end. Very ritualistic. When a man takes his final vows as a monk, he lays down on the floor of the church. They take a cloth, which is called a pall, and they lay it over him, and the monks chant in Latin, "He is dead, he is dead, he is dead," three times. Beautiful Gregorian chant. And then he gets up and gets a new name, All of this done in the context of prayer. All of this done in the context of the tradition which was set out from St. Benedict in the 7th century. So anyway, that was kind of my first experience with liturgy at its highest levels. I mean, of course, I grew up Catholic and went to Mass every Sunday with my family and my first communion and all those things. But at a parish level, it's a little bit different than when you're dealing at the level of these are men who their whole life is literally shaped by the liturgy. So we're going to be talking a lot about that today. And I want to refer to you first to a quote, to a paragraph in the Catechism, 1067. If you have your catechism out, you can look at it, but if not, that's fine. You don't have to. But paragraph 1067 says this, and we're going to base this first part of my talk solely on this one sentence. It says, "The Church celebrates in the liturgy, above all, the Paschal mystery by which Christ accomplishes the work of our salvation." That one sentence is loaded. There's a lot going on in that one sentence, and I want to focus on three parts of it, the first being the liturgy. So the Church celebrates in the liturgy, above all, the Paschal mystery by which Christ accomplishes the work of our salvation. So let's look at that first word that that I want to highlight, which is liturgy. What is liturgy? What does it mean when you hear someone say liturgy? Well, first of all, the liturgy, is the prayer of the church and the church at prayer. The liturgy is directed to God. We are worshiping Him, not one another. That's important. I'm going to get into that a little bit later. What is liturgy? It's God's action towards us and our action towards Him. It is a dialogue. Two different definitions of a blessing. A blessing from God is our life. Our life is a blessing from Him who gives us life, and the new life that He gave us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us. To receive God's grace in the sacraments is a blessing because they make us holy. Also, for us to bless, when we bless, what does that mean? It's slightly different than God blessing us. We don't give grace to God. I mean, He's got all that He needs. He needs nothing. He lacks for nothing. But He gives us His grace, His love, His mercy through the sacraments. But for us to bless, it means that we give adoration to Him, thanks and praise. We are blessing Him by our worship of Him, who has given us every blessing and every gift. So there is in liturgy this dialogue between what God is blessing us with and what we in turn bless Him with our prayer and adoration. A liturgy is public, which is different than private or personal. We all should have personal time for prayer in our life. Just before coming over here this evening, I stopped in the chapel of the new rectory, which, by the way, is just amazing. It's so, so nice. And to just stop there for a few minutes, we do have the Blessed Sacrament there in the chapel. Archbishop Coakley was here on Friday at 4:30. He celebrated the first Mass in the new rectory chapel. Father Deva was there, Father Monty, Father Jones, and we invited Father Ray Ackerman, the former pastor, to come back and celebrate with us. So a beautiful Mass. But to have private prayer, to have wherever we can, to work, to spend time with the Lord in prayer. But liturgy is public, most often is public. When we speak about liturgy, we're talking about the rituals of the church, and that is first and foremost the Mass. The Mass is the preeminent liturgy of the church, but there are also the celebrations of the sacraments, whether they're with Mass or outside of Mass. For example, funerals, that is a liturgy. There's the liturgy of a funeral. There's a liturgy of a wedding, a marriage, the sacrament of marriage. There is the liturgy of ordinations and liturgies of anointings and baptisms. all of these sacraments have a liturgy that accompanies it, that helps us to celebrate the sacraments in the context of prayer. Also, adoration, Eucharistic adoration, has a liturgy. We have perpetual adoration here at St. John's in our adoration chapel. And whenever we transfer the Blessed Sacrament, whenever we are preparing for Mass, one of the priests or deacons will go into the chapel, and there's a little liturgy that accompanies the Blessed Sacrament being put back into the tabernacle. Something as simple yet profound as that has a certain form or a certain structure to how we do it. The liturgy is also the participation of the people of God in the work of God. In fact, the word liturgy literally means the work of the people. So it is prayer, but we each have a part in it. We are all involved in it. What is a liturgy? It is Christ-centered. First and foremost, always, Christ's presence is made known to us in the liturgy in four ways. The first is in the gathered assembly. The very fact that we gather together for prayer, the Lord's presence is made known to us just in our gathering. We know that from scriptures. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am in their midst, the Lord says in the scriptures. So just the gathered assembly is and makes known the presence of Christ. Also, we know Christ's presence in the liturgy and the word proclaimed in the scriptures. Almost every single liturgy has prescribed scriptural texts that pertain and been hence selected for that particular liturgy. For example, a funeral. Tomorrow morning, I have a meeting with a family to plan a funeral. There are readings that are prescribed and selected for a funeral mass. Old Testament, New Testament, and Gospel. There's variety. There's selections. And I always give the family an option to select from those. But why? Because those readings in particular pertain to what we are celebrating, which is the resurrection of Christ. And it's interesting, you know, I don't often go to funerals that are non-Catholics. I mean, I don't really have that opportunity, but I have, and I'm always kind of curious. The readings themselves, the scripture readings, sometimes there are, sometimes there are not, they don't always pertain to what we're there for. It's amazing when you go to a Christian funeral, not Catholic, but a Christian one, and they, well, we are Christian. Anyway, you know what I mean. Non-Catholic funeral services, and no one ever talks about the resurrection. Like, no one, not in the scriptures, not the preacher, no one. You're like, why are we here? We're here because the Lord rose from the dead, and that's central to the liturgy of a funeral. The whole purpose is to remember and to pray for the dead. At the same time, we remember the Lord rose from the dead and gives us new life. So in the word proclaimed, Christ's presence is made known to us. Also in the priest. The priest acts in the person of Christ. This is especially true at a Mass. When the priest is acting in persona Christi, in the place of Christ, in the person of Christ for the assembly. And that is why the priest has a presidential role. He is the leader of the worship. He's the one who is making sure that the liturgy is being conducted in a respectful and reverent way. And then finally, and most importantly, Christ's presence is known in the Eucharist. So that is very true in the Mass, which we will get into when we talk about this more, but also even non-Eucharistic liturgies. So when there's not a Mass, Christ's presence is still known to us in the Eucharist. Even though we may not be celebrating a Mass, his presence in the Eucharist is central to our life as Christians. Next, the liturgy requires the conscious, active, and full participation of the people of God. In other words, the liturgy is not a spectator sport, okay? You don't come to church and just sit back and watch us do our thing, okay? You, as members of the assembly, are engaged in the prayer along with me and the other ministers. In fact, that's usually something that always throws non-Catholics when they come to a Catholic Mass for the first time. They're like, All these people know these words. They're all saying them right out loud. They're all just joining in and saying it. You know, it's kind of weird. If you come from a non-liturgical Christian church, that would be very strange, or no church at all, the fact that we all kind of have our parts. But that, again, is part of the liturgical, part of the part of the liturgy that engages all of us. It's also in Catholic churches where we have windows. We have, you know, I mean, it's not a theater. We don't call the sanctuary a stage, okay? So for us Catholics, and we'll get into this when we go on the tour, but we call the whole church, the inside of the church is the church. The raised area by the altar is called the sanctuary. Now, some people refer to the whole church as the sanctuary, but for us Catholics, the sanctuary is the part of the church that is the elevated, most holiest part of the church. Why? Because the tabernacle is there where the Lord is present, the altar, the ambo, all of those, that specific area where the mystery takes place. So everything we do from the moment we enter the church until we leave is prayer. And this is always a wonderful lesson for me to tell a photographer at a wedding, you know. I love having that conversation because, you know, most weddings, it is all about the photography. That's what it is. That's what you pay them for. And they're wandering around and, you know, but for us Catholics, I want the couple to have nice pictures, and you can have a video if you want, but you are not going to move around the sanctuary to get photos because we are praying. When I told that to a wedding photographer once, they were like shocked. Like, this is prayer. I'm like, yeah, we're praying up here, okay? So you're going to stay in your place and take what your pictures. One of them wanted to get up on that table and get a picture of the couple from above, and I said, over my dead body. You will have to kill me before that. Anyway, so it's not a spectator sport. Everything we do when we get there is prayer. There's rituals even to going to Mass. It starts actually when you wake your kids up in the morning and you start getting dressed and you're starting making that, getting all the preparations you need to get to church, finding a parking place. All of this stuff is part of the ritual of you coming into the house of God for prayer. Also, it is ritualistic and it does have a structure and an order. And there is a reason for this. The reason, I think, is twofold. First, everyone knows the rules and there are no surprises. And no one person is the focus in a liturgy except Christ. If everyone is invited to participate, which is what I just said, it's not a spectator sport, then everybody needs to know what to expect. There can't be any real surprises. If not, then we wouldn't know what to do and we would feel left out. So the structure of the Mass is such, and it's uniform. Not just here, but everywhere you go to a Catholic Mass, it's the same structure. And many times it's the same prayer, even though it may be in a different language. But it's the same structure. Why? Because when you go into a liturgy, into a Mass, you know what's expected. And you can feel part of it because there's no surprises. Imagine if every Sunday you got to Mass and you never knew what I or the other priest were going to do. We're going to start with communion today, and we're going to do the gospel at the end, and we're not going to sing the Gloria. We're going to sing some other ditty. I mean, you all would be like, okay, we're going to go over to St. Eugene, and we're done with this St. John garbage because we never know what they're going to do. You might like it for a while, but then think about it from my perspective. Imagine me having to be that creative every Sunday, trying to entertain you. That's not my job, okay? So it's only when we're not concerned. So the other reason why this structure is that when we're not worried about what comes next. And again, for those of you who are new to it, you're still kind of learning it. So you're very attentive to what's coming next. Am I standing? Am I sitting? What am I doing? You're watching. You're very attentive. I promise you, after a while, you will no longer be wondering that. It will just become part of your experience. And you're not going to be thinking about, do I sit, do I stand, what do I say? Because by that point, you will have enough of an experience in it that it will become part of you. And that's a deeper level of prayer where you're not worried about what's coming next because it's just part of you. And that's kind of like those monks at St. Meinrad. They didn't have to think about it. It was just so much ingrained into them and part of their life that it just was seamless. And that's a big part of it. There's a comfortability with that. There's a sense of belonging, a sense of being a part of something that's bigger than yourself. And there is freedom in that. There's a freedom to repetition, which is kind of the opposite of what our culture teaches us, you know? Our culture thinks that freedom is doing whatever you want, whenever you want to do it, at the exclusion of others. Couldn't care. This is what I want. But true freedom is a sense of a community, a sense of being united and being free from your having to think about all the different stuff and being one with it. The liturgy also follows a particular form, and it is alive and consists of living and breathing people. So yes, if you have noticed, I'm pretty much by the book kind of priest when it comes to celebrating the Mass. Now at the end, I do get a little with my announcements sometimes. I'm bad if I'm off script, okay? I say things I probably shouldn't say, and then I'm always glad when I say it that I'm not at the 9:30 Mass because it's been live streamed. But anyway, most of the time I am strictly by the book. I follow the Roman Missal, what is prescribed for me, and I do find that kind of allows for me to take a little bit of a backseat or not be at the forefront, be leading it, but not being at the center. And I do think that does help but a lot of preparation goes into this. This is not something that you just do. I have to prepare for it. Every priest has to prepare for each liturgy so that it really will be an experience of prayer. There is a formalism to it, which I think speaks to people as well. These are traditions that have been around in the Catholic Church for many centuries, and we are part of that. Also within the liturgy, though, even though things are kind of structured and there's a routine and a formality to it, there are differences. For example, the vestments change colors from different seasons. The scriptures are different every Sunday. The music, there are differences within the liturgy, but the structure pretty much stays the same. And we're going to be looking at that structure today. So that's a lot to cover with regarding the liturgy. That all of what I just said is what we would define and understand to be the liturgy. Now, what about that other part which talks about the Paschal mystery? Whenever you hear the words Paschal mystery, you only need to think of three things. That is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the Paschal mystery. And the Paschal mystery of Christ Jesus, who came into the world, who suffered and died and rose from the dead, is what we celebrate at every single liturgy. Even if we're celebrating a wedding, what are we celebrating? The suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of his grace upon this couple. At a funeral, we are celebrating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life that he won for us and for this person as we pray that they may have eternal life with him. In every liturgy, it is the Paschal mystery of Jesus Christ that is central, that is core, and it's everything and makes sense to everything that we do. His passing from this life, from his life on earth to his life with the Father is the Paschal mystery. Now, the final part of that sentence is how our salvation is accomplished. Well, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes possible our salvation. So, of course, we celebrate it. Of course, we celebrate this because it is our path to holiness, is our path to eternal life. And the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Mass, is the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are so honored, undeserving as we are as sinners, to actually participate in every single Mass. It is a participation in the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Mass is not another sacrifice. There is only one. But what we would say is a representation of the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so through the liturgy, Christ, our Redeemer and High Priest, continues the work of our redemption in, with, and through the Church. The liturgies of the Church, when it all comes down to, is our participation in them, is our connection with Christ and his redemption for our salvation. Now, when you think about that, I mean, we're just not gathering together for any reason. We're gathering together as his people for the only reason and the most central reason for the purpose of our life is to be with him forever. So we are so, again, honored and grateful to be invited into this celebration of our faith in a very real way right here at St. John's or wherever we go. I want to talk a little bit here at this point about two important truths, essential truths. I've probably mentioned this before in one of my other talks. I always try to work it in somehow. And that is the truth of the apostolic succession. Now, this is such, and I'm quoting from the Catechism, "Thus the risen Christ, by giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles, entrusted to them his power of sanctifying," which is a fancy word for saying make holy. They became sacramental signs of Christ. By the power of the same Holy Spirit, they entrusted this power to their successors. The apostolic succession structures the whole liturgical life of the church and is itself sacramental, handed on by the sacrament of holy orders. Now, what that means and why apostolic succession is so important in our understanding of everything that I just said is that it connects us to Christ through his priests, and more particularly through the bishops. So the apostles were chosen by Christ, and they in turn chose other leaders and passed the sanctifying power to them. And they in turn have passed it on to succeeding generations, coming all the way down to Archbishop Beltran, who just recently died, who ordained me, okay? Archbishop Coakley ordained Father Jones, and I don't know what bishop in India ordained Monty, but anyway, he was ordained by a bishop. And we are given faculties, a fancy word for saying we are given permission to function in the liturgies by a bishop who is an apostolic successor, who is a successor to the apostles. So what does that tell you? That tells you that when you go to Mass, that priest up there is not just acting on his own, but he has behind him the bishop who ordained him and all the other bishops going all the way back to Jesus himself. So that validates what we are doing. I don't act on my own. I act because Archbishop Coakley has given me the faculties to celebrate the Mass here. And he's assigned me to this parish. This is my responsibility. So that assures you, as God's people, that we are in line with the church. And in a fractured society where we are, I mean, that's important. That is very important to know that our connection and our role here as pastors and as priests are connected to the apostles. That apostolic succession is so important to the validity of the sacraments. The other thing is that Christ and the church are one. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, because this is another element to Catholicism that is very unique, is that we cannot separate our relationship with Christ and his church. We speak about the church as the body of Christ. So they are one and the same. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Yes, all of us should have a personal relationship with Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. But our relationship with him is not separate from the church, because it's only through the church that we receive his grace, his sanctifying grace. I can't get his grace, elsewhere. I have to receive it through the church, and so for you. So that is unusual comparative to many other Christians who would say that, no, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't go to church, or I don't have a relationship with the church or with some institutional religion that, gets a lot of negative commentary on that. But for us Catholics, that's not a negative thing. That's a good thing, because we can't separate our relationship with Jesus and the church. It's how we receive grace and the sacraments in particular. And all of the sacraments, all of the seven sacraments are connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He gave us these sacraments as a continuation of his life in us until he comes again. So baptism is pretty obvious. He says, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28, 19. Jesus himself was baptized by St. John the Baptist in the Jordan. Confirmation, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles at Pentecost. They were given the Holy Spirit. The Eucharist, the Last Supper, and John 6, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you shall not have life within you. Marriage, part of God's plan for creation. He gave Adam dominion over everything that he had made, but Adam was unfulfilled. He had no one to share it with. And so he gave him a partner. And we believe that marriage was part of God's plan in creation, that two should no longer be two, but one, that they should be united. And we also know that he went to a wedding in Cana, and that was his first miracle, turning water into wine. The anointing of the sick. There are many, many examples in the scriptures of Jesus healing the sick. He went to them and they came to him. And many times he said, your faith has healed you. But he also touched them, which made him, according to the customs of the time, ritually impure. He was a rabbi and he was touching a leper or a sick person. That made him ritually impure. But touch, and even to this day in the sacrament of the anointing, the priest touches the head, lays his hand on the head of the sick person as a sign of the healing of Christ, and then takes oil and traces the oil on the forehead and on the palms of the hand as a sign of healing. The reconciliation, I mean, come on, sinners. I mean, this was a core ministry of Jesus to forgive the sins of those who came to him, and they are interchangeable. The forgiveness of sins and healing are interchangeable in the scriptures. They're one and the same. Jesus dined with tax collectors and other sinners. He expelled demons. And then holy orders, which is the ordination of priests, deacons, and bishops. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples, and he commissioned them and sent them into the world to proclaim the good news. So all of the sacraments, the way in which we receive real grace, sanctifying grace, is in the church and through the church, and with Christ as our head. In the sacraments, we receive God's grace. Some sacraments we only receive once in our life. Baptism, an indelible mark on our soul that can never be erased. Confirmation. And then there are others that we receive many times. Eucharist, reconciliation, the anointing of the sick. We love talking about this topic, and we're going to go into now how we pray as Catholics. All liturgy is meant to unite us closer to Christ and so form his body. And I'm going to teach you some Latin today. So lex orande, lex credende. Let's break it up into, I'll say it and then you repeat it. Lex orande, lex credende. Good. So lex orande, orande means prayer. So the way of prayer reveals, credende is the word for creed or belief. So the way we pray reveals what we believe. Lex orande, lex credende. The way we pray reveals what we believe. And I'm going to give you some examples. We've already, remember our first class when I taught you the sign of the cross. And when you make the sign of the cross, this is the way we pray as Catholics, and it reveals what we believe. And I went through all of the reasons why we sign ourselves, remembering of our baptism when we're baptized, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus who died on the cross. So there's lots of symbolism and a lot of meaning in this one easy gesture to make. The way we pray reveals what we believe. Here's another example. Standing at the proclamation of the gospel at Mass. We sit during the readings of the Old Testament and the responsorial psalm, which is from the book of Psalms, and the second reading, which is always from the New Testament, but we stand for the reading of the gospel. And in fact, the deacon and the servers with the candles go to the altar. The gospel book is in a beautiful gold cover, and he lifts it up, and he processes around the altar, led by the servers who go stand at the pulpit. And if we have incense, he incenses it. And then sometimes the deacon, the ones that can sing, will chant it, okay? And then sometimes the ones that don't will do it anyway, and we're all like cringe, you know, like, okay. And we are standing because we believe that the words we are about to hear and are hearing are from the Lord himself. It's not that the Old Testament's not important. It is. And the New Testament, it's good. But we stand, the way we pray reveals what we believe. This, what we are hearing, is from the Lord himself. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is speaking to us, and we stand up. And I like to even say, it's not just stand at attention, because we're like alert, but we stand on the word, his word, as the foundation of our life. So again, the way we pray reveals what we believe. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Here's another one, incense. Now, I could literally talk about this for the rest of the class. But incense is used, it's an ancient form, we hear about it in the scriptures, in the Psalms. May my prayers, the psalmist says, may my prayers rise before you, O Lord, like incense, the raising of my hands in an evening oblation. So the use of incense has always been tied to prayer. It visualizes for us our prayers going to heaven. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a prayer rise to heaven. But when you see that incense, you have a visual image of it. In the medieval period, incense made a wonderful room deodorizer, okay? Because people didn't shower as much as we do. I mean, we smell like soap. You know, people think that we Americans are so clean. Because we shower like every day and sometimes multiple times a day. But in the medieval period, people stank. They were nasty, okay? And so that incense was a nice, refreshing something to smell, you know? But more importantly, we use incense at the various times in the Mass that designate something that is holy. Do you remember when we first, those of you who go to 9:30-11, because we have incense at the 9:30-11 every Sunday and for high holy days. So if you go to the 4:30, that's smoke-free, and 7:30 is smoke-free, and 5:30 is Sunday night is smoke-free. But 9:30 and 11:30, we have the smoke. And who can tell me what the first thing that when the priest walks in, when the procession comes in, what's the first thing he incenses? The altar. He goes around the altar with the incense. Why? Because it's right there where bread and wine are going to become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the altar is a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. So that's pretty special. So he incenses that. When's the next time that incense is brought out? The gospel, the server, the thurifer, that's his official name, he comes out and he brings it to me. I put incense in. Then he's part of the procession. And the deacon, if the deacon is proclaiming the gospel, which it always is the deacon proclaiming the gospel if there's a deacon at the Mass, and then he incenses the word of God for all the reasons I just said. It is the word of God. So he incenses the book. The next time is at the preparation of the gifts. After the bread and wine come to the altar, the priest incenses the altar again and the gifts, which is the bread and wine that is on the altar. Then the deacon incenses who? The priest. In the person of Christ, I get incensed, and hopefully he doesn't hit me in the head. And sometimes it's like a little close. I'm always kind of watching. And then he goes to where? To you, to the assembly, because you are holy. And he incenses you as a sign of your holiness, of your designating the things that are holy. Incense is wonderful. I just love it. And all these people that think they're choking because of it, it's mostly because we're just not used to that. We're not familiar with it. But I have to tell you, there's a lot of you in here, and I hear it from non-Catholics all the time, they love it. They're all about the incense, okay? And in our church, if it does bother you, then sit on the upper deck or go to one of the far places. I mean, I'm sure it's not going to bother you that much. But anyway, or if it does, go to the smoke-free masses. We got three of them. Okay, but incense is ancient. And again, I think it elevates our liturgy. liturgy is not only just a, it's not a spectator sport, but it's a full body experience. One of the things I love is that after the 9:30 Mass or the 11:30 Mass, after you all have gone, you're all gone home, and I have a baptism, and I walk back into the church, I can still smell the Mass. That incense still lingers a little bit. And it's like, even though we're not there, what we did there is still there. And that's pretty awesome. So incense is another way in which we reveal what we believe by how we pray. Genuflecting and bowing. So we bow at the altar as a sign of reverence. We genuflect to the tabernacle because the body of Christ is contained in the tabernacle. So you see that we believe that Jesus is present in the tabernacle, so we go down on a knee. And if the Blessed Sacrament is exposed, meaning like in a monstrance where you can actually see the host, you go down on both knees and bow. That's called a double genuflection. If you can't kneel because your knees are bad, it's okay. You're not in violation. You're not going to hell, okay? The liturgy is not supposed to make you sick or hurt you. The placement of the altar reveals what we believe. It's at the center, and it should be made of stone, unmovable, because the sacrifice of Christ himself is not movable. The shape of the church reveals the theology, and we'll talk more about that when we do the tour. Singing is praying twice, so that reveals, and the hymns are selected not just because we like them, but because they pertain to the liturgy. If you pay attention, often the hymns that are sung are related to the scriptures or to the liturgical seasons that we're in. The obvious one for that is the Christmas carols. Of course, during Christmas season, we don't sing Christmas carols during ordinary time. That would be weird. But the hymns that are selected are pertain to the scriptures and to the liturgy we're celebrating. And even silence reveals what we believe. I kind of like it. There's several moments of silence. We have a lot of noise in the world today. Usually at the beginning of the Mass, when I ask everyone to prepare themselves for the sacred mysteries by calling to mind their sins, I like to just take a few moments for you to actually to call to mind those sins. There's a little bit of silence there. After communion, sometimes after we finish singing the Soul of My Savior, it's nice to just have a little moment of silence. It's kind of weird to sit in a church with hundreds of people in silence, but it's kind of cool. So even silence reveals something of what we believe. The posture of the priest during the Eucharistic prayer here at St. John's, you get to experience both options that are appropriate for celebrating the Mass. At the 11:30 Mass, how many of you typically go to the 11:30 Mass? Okay, not very many, but the 11:30 Mass is celebrated ad orientem, which that ad orientem is a Latin word that means to the east. Now, of course, our altar is facing to the north, so liturgical east, we call it. But traditionally, Catholic churches were built on an east-west access because the church, the front doors of the church were in the west, the altar and sanctuary was in the east, and the idea was that the priest is standing at the altar facing east, ad orientem, for why? Because we're waiting for the sun rises in the east, but the Son of God to return. And so we're waiting for the Son to come. We are waiting for him to return as he promised he would. When the priest is standing at the altar ad orientem, he is saying what is called the Eucharistic prayer, and he is speaking to God. He is not talking to the congregation. He is speaking to God. That prayer is directed to God the Father. So he's looking east, waiting for the Son to return as he speaks to God. And he's standing on the same side of the altar as you, the assembly. There's nothing between him and you. He stands there. Why? Because he's leading you. He is standing in the position of pastor, as priest, and you are following behind him as he celebrates the Mass, the Eucharistic prayer, at that moment. So the posture, just by him standing there, reveals a lot of what we believe. Now, most people that aren't familiar with everything I just said will say, Father, you turned your back on us. And of course, that's not what we're doing. We love you. And in fact, we're leading you. So you're following us. And I take that as a very important role that I have as your pastor to lead you. Now, versus populum, which is means to the people, is the other option where the priest is standing on the other side of the altar and he's facing the people. And again, the same thing is, he's speaking to God the Father. He's not talking to you. It is a little bit unusual because it's hard not to look at people when you're looking at them. So I kind of always find a point where I look up a lot, again, to reflect that I'm not speaking to the congregation. But either way is appropriate. I started celebrating Mass. They already did that here before I got here, so I didn't start that. They were already doing the 11:30 Mass Ad Orientem, which I love. But I started it at my previous parish during COVID, when we were forbidden to have public Masses, and I was in this beautiful church preaching to an empty church with a stupid camera there staring at me. So I would preach, and I thought, why am I looking at this dumb camera? So I started facing the other direction, facing east, and St. Francis is set up on an east-west axis, and I tell priests all the time, be careful when you do that, because you'll never want to go back to doing it the other way, because it is really, does truly reflect what we're doing at that moment. And you shouldn't be looking at me either. I mean, like, sometimes I feel like I'm kind of on stage, but that's not the point. So anyway, that's important, the posture of the priest and really of us. The kneeling is important. We kneel during the Mass. Why? Because that's during the consecration, a holy part of the Mass. We get down on our knees in subservience and adoration. I already said that the liturgy is a full body experience. It requires all of the senses, smells, taste, touch, sight, and hearing. The liturgy is communal, not individualistic. We are praying together as one voice. So in seminary, when we would pray three times together, morning prayer, evening prayer, and Mass, there were always certain guys you did not want to sit by. Like, I would go into the chapel, I'm like, I'm not sitting by that one. So I go over to sit. Well, because he was always a little too fast or a little too slow than everybody else. And, you know, it's so annoying. You're supposed to pray like the Lord's Prayer all together in one voice. And this is the pitfalls of praying with the same people every single day. You start picking out all the little things that annoy you. And that's why we have confession in the seminary. So there is movement and structure in the liturgy, as I mentioned, in the Roman Missal, which we'll do when we do the show and tell. It's the book with all the prayers in it. There's something in there called rubrics. Rubrics is the Latin word for red print. So all of the red print in the book is giving us the directions of how to hold our hands, when to extend them. It gives all of those little directions. And it even has red print for you, the assembly, of when you stand and when you kneel and when you sit. All of that is in the rubrics of the Mass. Again, because the way we pray reveals what we believe. So it's serious. As I said, also, the liturgy requires planning and preparation. It doesn't just happen. Even though it seems like we do it, you know, every Sunday, there's always some planning that goes into that and preparation. If the very least, setting the ribbons in the book is a preparation. And it's not only just the part of the priest or the other ministers to prepare, but all of you. I always encourage folks to read the scriptures before you come to Mass. They're not hard to find. You can go into your missal or you can go online and find the different readings for the Sunday. Wouldn't it be wonderful that before you come to Mass, you've already been familiar with the readings. You kind of have them in your head. You've already kind of prayed on them. And then when you get there, you hear them again in the context of the Mass. Let's talk a little bit about the structure of the Mass. The Mass is our central act of worship. It's a foretaste of heaven. In the Mass, Jesus' Paschal mystery is again made present to us, the representation. With Christ, we offer ourselves as a gift of love to the Father. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, offered to God the Father for all creation and his gifts to us, especially for our redemption and our sanctification. It represents the Paschal mystery, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and makes it truly present as one and the same sacrifice on Calvary. That's why at every altar, you typically see the crucifix either on the altar or hanging on the wall right behind it, because the altar of sacrifice is really at the foot of the cross, because the Mass is a representation of the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's why most Catholic churches have the crucifix in the center, right above the altar or nearby. It is prayed in the Holy Spirit, through whose power Jesus becomes present in the Eucharist. So the parts of the Mass, if you kind of think through, the first is what we call the introductory rites, and that includes the entrance, the opening hymn, the greeting when the priest says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord be with you, and then the penitential act. We always remind ourselves that we are sinners, and we are here to ask the Lord for his mercy. And then on Sundays, we sing the Gloria, and then we have the collect, which is the opening prayer. So that really is the first part, called the introductory rite. Then we go into the liturgy of the word. That's pretty self-explanatory. That's when we sit and we listen to the word of God proclaimed in the scriptures. And the scriptures come from what is called the lectionary, and there are readings that are usually the first reading and the gospel have a loose connection. Okay, this Sunday we had Naaman the Syrian, the leper. Okay, he was in the first reading, the Old Testament. And then the gospel was the 10 lepers who were healed. So usually the first reading, which is from typically from the Old Testament, and the gospel have a similar theme. The second reading often stands on its own, but obviously Paul, a lot of readings, scripture readings from Paul's letters, can pertain to anything, anywhere. But I typically tend to preach on the gospel mostly, but we can preach on any of it. And then, of course, you have the responsorial psalm, which is also part of the liturgy of the word. After the gospel, then the homily, or some people refer to it as a sermon. The homily is basically the explanation of the readings for the good of the people in living their lives. I take the homily time with you on Sunday as very serious, because I had three appointments today with folks. I had a very nice meeting with all three. It was very one-on-one. It was all good. But I can't do that for all of you every week. You know, there's no way. There's too many of you. So I take that moment that I have with you as very important. I really want to give you something that you can take home with you and something you can really contemplate. Maybe just not the scriptures, but how does this relate to our life as Christians and the world we're living in? So I take it very serious. I really try to prepare for it and pray with it and spend time preparing for it, because I really think that's very important. It's so important, and I take it so serious that I often forget when the deacons are scheduled to preach, which happened 2 weeks ago when Deacon Richard was scheduled to preach, and I forgot, because I like to preach so much, and he got up to read the gospel, and when he was finished, I left my chair, I bowed, and I headed over to the pulpit, and he pulled out my sermon, of course his was underneath it, and set it there and walked away. Well, I'm in the homily, and I'm like, that was kind of weird, because he lingered a little bit longer than he normally does. And then it dawned on me, I was like, oh, he was supposed to preach. So at the sign of peace, I was like, please, were you supposed to preach? And he goes, yeah, but it's okay. And I said, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I said, are you going to be at one of the other masses? And he said, no. Okay, I'm telling you all right now, that would really make me mad. If I wrote a homily and a deacon took it, I would be so mad. But he handled it very well. I was very sorry, because it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. And we're going to switch, not this weekend, but I think the week after that. He's going to preach, and I'm going to probably, yeah. Anyway, then after the homily comes the profession of faith, which is the Nicene Creed, which we all stand for that. And then the universal prayer, which is also called the intercessions. And then following that, we sit and we shift to the next part, which is the liturgy of the Eucharist. So introductory rites, liturgy of the word, that's obvious. and then the liturgy of the Eucharist. And the altar is prepared, the gifts are brought forward, the priest offers the Eucharistic prayer, and we have the distribution of communion, and then the prayer after communion ends the liturgy of the Eucharist. And this is really the central part of the Mass, the liturgy of the Eucharist. So this is really the central part of the Mass. Everything else kind of leads up to it and then falls from it, extends from it. And then the concluding rites are the optional announcements, and this is when I usually kind of go off text and I say things that I maybe regret. Then greeting and the blessing, the final blessing, then the dismissal, and then we always pray the St. Michael prayer, which is a local custom. There's always things that certain parishes do that others don't. It's not prescribed. It's not one of the rubrics. But during the time, going back a number of years, when the Satanists stole a host and they were offering a black mass here in Oklahoma City at the Civic Center or in Oklahoma City, the bishop asked that all priests pray the prayer of St. Michael at the end of every mass. And we've just kept doing that. There's a lot of evil out there, so it's nice to kind of be armed with that prayer of St. Michael. The word Mass comes from that final blessing where the priest says, you are sent. So Missa est is the Latin word for go. So basically the word Mass means go. And the purpose of it, or to be sent, to go out into the world, we gather together, we worship, we pray, we honor, we receive, and then we go out into the world to proclaim the good news. So the Mass is really about being sent and being out into the world. I want to touch on just the liturgical year briefly. I passed out a copy. It looks like this. Keep this, put on your refrigerator or put it in your binder. This is the liturgical calendar for St. John's Catholic Church. It's based on the liturgical calendar for the Universal Church. But what it has on here is the different liturgical seasons, and it also has the readings that will be at the Mass. Some of the Masses have options, so we've already pre-selected what the options would be here at St. John's. It also has the Mass times on it. When I first got here to St. John's, we have a Divine Worship Committee, and every time it would roll around to like a special feast day, the people in the committee would say, what time are the Masses? And I'd be like, I don't know, what time do you have them? And then they'd sell me a time, and then we'd say, fine. And then it would come up again, and I'm like, I think we already talked about that, but I can't remember. So I said, why don't we just put it all in one document? Then I don't have to remember, and we've got it all written out. So the first season of the liturgical year is Advent, and it starts on the first Sunday of Advent, which this year will be November 30th. And that's the other thing about this liturgical calendar is the dates change because some of these feasts are on different days. So Advent is a season of preparation for two purposes. One is the remembrance of Christ's birth at Christmas, which already happened some 2,000 years ago. And we are preparing for his coming again. So Advent has a dual theme, preparing to remember his incarnation, the birth in Bethlehem of our Savior, and the announcement of his birth by the angel Gabriel to Mary. And then also it comes down to the fact that we, as Christians living today, are waiting for the Lord to come. So we hear a lot of scripture from John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord, repent, all of these things that the Lord is coming. That's a reminder of that. It's 4 weeks long, and honestly, in our culture, December is mostly Christmas. So good luck trying to fit Advent into your life. It's a bit of a struggle because in America, we celebrate Christmas all during the season of December, basically. In other countries, they don't celebrate Christmas until Christmas. So maybe it's easier, I don't know, but we're not going to change that. But Christmas for us Catholics does not actually begin until December 24th. So Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and then the Christmas season actually starts on the 24th. And the Christmas season goes all the way into the baptism of the Lord, which this year will be the January 11th. So technically, the Christmas season lasts from the 24th of December this next year until the January 11th. And the season of Christmas, obviously, the Lord's birth, but also a lot of readings about his childhood. We have the presentation of the Lord, the Epiphany, the baptism of the Lord. Most in this season is a beautiful, the Holy Family is a big feast during this Christmas season. Beautiful season of remembering the childhood of Jesus. Then on February 2nd, we move into Ordinary Time, and we have the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord. The Ordinary Time basically means that comes from the word ordinal, which means to count. So it's that part of the year where it's like this next Sunday is the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time. So you're basically just counting the Sundays, and it's green. But we're only going to have a couple of, not very long before we head right into Lent. On February 18th is Ash Wednesday. And see the Mass times there? All's right there. We're going to try something new this year in Ash Wednesday. We're going to have four Masses, 7:30, 9 a.m., 5:30 p.m., and 7:30. But for those of you who want to come on your lunch hour, we're going to do an 11:30. It will not be a Mass. It'll be a liturgy of the word with the distribution of ashes. It'll be about 30 minutes in length, 30 to 40 minutes, so not a full hour. So keep that in mind. Ash Wednesday is not a holy day of obligation, which means you don't have to go to Mass, you don't have to have a Mass, but everybody loves coming on Ash Wednesday. So we're going to have four Masses, it's perfectly fine, but we're going to do one in the middle of the day so that folks that need to get back to work or have maybe not have a full hour to give can come and receive ashes and pray. It'll be the same, it'll be very similar prayers, same readings from Scripture, just won't have the Mass. And then, of course, we continue with Lent all the way up into Palm Sunday, which begins Holy Week, the Sacred Triduum, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Easter Sunday. And again, this just gives you a little outline of the entire liturgical year that we have. Now, it doesn't have all of the Sundays listed on this. It does have the key significant feasts and the big feast days for that particular time. A couple of things, if you look at June 24th, it's the Nativity of St. John the Baptist, so that's a feast day for us here, our patron saint, and we're going to do a candlelight Mass, and if any of you have been to a candlelight Mass, it's a beautiful Mass. It's held after sundown. It's the only candles in the church. The altar is all lit up. There's probably 50 candles up there, and it's a beautiful liturgy, very prayerful, very yeah, it's pretty cool to be in the church at night with only candles on. Like most Catholics prayed for centuries before there was electricity. Also, we're going to do a candlelight Mass on the feast of the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is September 8th. And I think we have one more. I think, for Blessed Stanley Rother in July, we're going to do three candlelight Masses. The last one we had, there was over 200 people that showed up. So it's really a pretty cool thing. And people seem to really like it, and so we'll do that. Anyway, the very end of the liturgical year, the last Sunday of the year, is the Solemnity of Christ the King, which is November 22nd. So that's coming up for this year's liturgical year. This, of course, this calendar you're holding right now does not start until November 30th for the new liturgical year, okay? Let's see. I think that's all I can do right now. We'll cover some of this stuff when we do the tour of the church, which will be coming up soon, and I can answer questions. Does anyone have any questions right now? Yes, ma'am. So we're in cycle C right now. The Sunday lectionary is three. It's divided into A, B, and C. And so there's readings. It's a three-year cycle. So this year we're in C. Next year it will be A. When does A start? November 30th. Yeah. And cycle two, the daily weekday lectionary, has cycle one and cycle two. So anyway, that's more information than you need. You really don't need to know that, okay? Sacristans need to know that. Priests, deacons need to know that. Lectors need to know that, but y'all don't need to know that, okay? Because if you use any source, there's wonderful sources out there. They even have some apps that have all of this on it. They will most likely, you won't have to pick. It'll always have the cycle, the proper cycle for that day. Yes, Matt. Oh, yes. Okay, so thank you, Matt. So the question is when is the appropriate time to get up and leave the church or come in? So, I know this doesn't pertain to any of you in this room, but, you know, truly, leave your house in time to get here before Mass starts, okay? Like, I am a start-on-time guy. I ring that bell at whatever time the Mass starts. Just get there a little bit earlier. First of all, for those of you who go to 9:30, you need to get there a little bit early because it's kind of packed. The 4:30 is super popular too these days, but it's always good to get there a little bit earlier, situate yourself, get yourself together. Kind of, it's tradition that Catholics come into the church, they kneel down, they say a prayer, whatever it is that you're kind of dealing with, if there's something in particular intention you have, something that's on your mind, use that few minutes to prepare yourself, okay? The other thing here, the ushers are like, you know, they're like soldiers, okay? So they close those doors, and they will keep you out until, I guess I get midway down the hall, get down the aisle, then they'll let you in. I always think that's not very friendly, you know, that they shut the doors, you know, and you're standing out there. But anyway, just get there early, and you won't feel left out. The other thing is use the restroom before you go to Mass. And your kids, too. I mean, get them, do that ahead of time, you know. It's only an hour. There's a lot of movement going on at times that kind of seems unnecessary. You've never seen me leave the altar to go to the bathroom in 28 years. There was one time I was a little sick, and I thought I was going to throw up. But even then, I did not leave, okay? So just try to get in your head that you're in a different place. You're not, you know, it's better to stay. But if you do have to leave, be mindful of when you're leaving. And the worst possible time to leave or to get up and walk out is during the consecration, when we're calling down the Holy Spirit upon the bread and wine. I've seen people just get up and walk out. And I always say, they don't know what's going on here. If they knew what was happening here, they would not get up. There's no way they would get up and turn their back on this. So again, just be mindful. And then the Mass is not really over. I know you're trying to get to the car. I don't look at the upper deck. Those people are on their own thing, okay? I just stop looking at them because they are the first ones here, okay? Because they have to fight for those seats, and they are the first to go, okay? And I think their issue is they're, you know, older and, you know, they don't want to hit anyone with their car. So anyway, so we kind of let them go. You know, it's better. We don't want to make them. Yeah, most of them shouldn't be driving anyway. But anyway, you know, come on. I try to say about an hour Mass. I mean, basically. I mean, it's maybe a little bit over if we have a lot of people coming to communion. But it's not that big of a thing. And if you're worried about getting out of the parking lot, just wait a few minutes. Talk to somebody after Mass. And you can drive right out. No big deal. But the leaving the Mass early is kind of weird. I don't get that. Here's the deal. When you become Catholic, and I hope many of you will be, don't do what the Catholics do, okay? Don't follow them, okay? Some of them are just crazy. They don't know what they're doing. So don't do it anyway. Yes. Of course, yeah. They think that when the priest leaves, then they can leave. But, oh, and I let them. Yeah, it's fine. Yeah, I mean, technically it doesn't end until, you know, the final hymn. But yeah, I just, just make that as a rule. Okay, when I got here, I like to sing all the verses. So I guess previous pastors would just leave on the first verse, but it really made some of the people mad because they felt guilty about leaving before the priest. And I always stay down to the last verse, and then I turn and go during, I'm like walking out during that last verse. But what's really funny, and I probably told you this before, but when I'm walking through the parking lot, I don't have the mass, and I'm walking over here, and the people are leaving early, and they see me in the parking lot, they want to die. They act like they're invisible. They can't find their car. They're like, he saw me leaving early. It's like they got caught, and they don't know what to do. And it is so much fun for me. I love it. I don't even have to say a word, and they're just dying. So prevent that from happening, because you know, you never know when you're going to see a priest walking through the parking lot to catch you. Anyway, okay, yes. Yeah. Okay, good question. So why do we bow towards the altar and not the tabernacle? Well, because we genuflect when we enter the church and when we exit, so we're recognizing the presence. The altar becomes the focal point at that during the Mass. And so we do genuflect when the Eucharist goes back into the tabernacle. We face, because that is the focus. So the altar becomes, during the Mass, becomes the focal point. So we're showing reverence by bowing towards the altar during the Mass, except for those times when I mentioned. So it doesn't detract from the presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, but the altar is the central place during of where the action is happening during the Mass. And I have the servers do that. It just shows a sign of reverence that we're paying to the altar by just making a simple bow. Yes. Oh, that's a whole thing. Yeah. So there is nowhere in the rubrics for the assembly when the priest says, "The Lord be with you," it does not say, "and with your spirit." Don't do that, okay? You're not throwing me a kiss, okay? All right? You don't do that. So a lot of people do that. I don't know why they do that, but that's not written anywhere. It says that the priest says, "The Lord be with you," and you say, "and with your spirit," without a hand gesture, okay? Apparently that's an Oklahoma thing, because when Archbishop Coakley came here, he was like, "Why are all these people throwing me these blessings? They don't do that in Kansas." And I said, "Well, I don't know." Anyway, yes. Anywhere, anytime, yeah. And remember that in the Mass, when I'm the one that says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you just make the gesture, you don't say the words, okay? So that's you. But if you're praying with your family at dinner, then say the words. Say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? If you're praying together in a small group, that would be perfectly fine. But in the Mass, the priest says it, and you make the gesture. Okay, great questions.